All right, I'm just going to yell it again. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
And he is risen.
He is risen.
I don't know why three times feels just right, but it does. It does. Well, hey, before we dive in, I want to give you a preview of where we're heading in the talk this morning. At the end of this message, we're going to offer you a chance to respond because Easter at Hope always comes with an invitation. So next slide. Always comes with a next step. And so if you have never been, if there's not been a moment in your life where you have said, that's it, I've decided to follow Jesus, I'm putting my trust in Jesus, you'll have that opportunity to make that decision today, right before we leave this morning. And I just think, what a cool day. Wouldn't it be awesome to be able to look back on Easter 2025 and say, hey, that's the day. That's the day where everything changed. And so for those of you who've already made that decision, I'm going to ask that you would be go ahead and just start praying even right now as I speak for those who are going to make that decision today. Now, I get it. Some people come into an Easter service. I totally get it. You're skeptical, and you're not alone. The whole idea of someone rising from the dead, it sounds impossible. But the entire Christian faith hinges on one single event, the resurrection of Jesus. See, and I'm not even going to try to prove it to you, even though there's historical reasons to believe it, there's reasons outside of Scripture to go, hey, something happened, and that must have been it. There's reasons, but I'm not going to take the teaching that way today. But if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, this is why it's such an important piece, the resurrection, there would be no Christianity, there would have been no church, no Christmas, like, everybody would have forgotten the teachings that he taught. It wouldn't have survived. His followers, who were afraid when he died, they would have stayed afraid, and this whole movement would have just ended in silence. I mean, even the Bible is really blunt about the resurrection. It either happened or we're idiots. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says it this way. That was the Doug Glenn version, yeah. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So in other words, if Jesus stayed dead, then all of this is just a waste of time. But if he really rose, if he really came back to life and people really saw him with their own eyes alive as they claimed, then that really changes everything. And we believe that that's actually what happened, that the first followers of Jesus, they didn't just claim to believe something, they saw something. They saw Jesus alive with their own eyes, and that changed everything. That changed them. They saw Jesus, and it changed them. They were so changed, they went from being fearful to fearless. They went from hiding to boldly proclaiming. They went from doubting to eventually being willing to die for their faith rather than renounce the resurrection. They saw something that they could not deny, and it changed them, and it has changed our world. That's why Easter matters. It's why we're here today, because we believe this isn't just a story. It's actually something that's a part of real history. And if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then it has the potential to change your story too. Especially if your story is messy or filled with shame, the resurrection is good news for those of us like that. So let's lean in together. And here's how I want to launch out the message for Easter. I know it sounds weird, but trust me, we'll get somewhere with it. I want us to think about embarrassing moments. Embarrassing moments. Anybody have an embarrassing moment? So many of you don't trust me. You didn't raise your hand. You think I'm going to call on you. Don't worry. Well, that's next week. Yeah, come back for that one. And I have a bunch of them. But one of my most, I'm thinking about preaching, and one of my most embarrassing stories, I actually had repressed this memory until one of my pastor buddies told a similar story, and then it like all came back to me. I really think I repressed it because this is such a deep fear for preachers. Now, some people, they're like, I can't imagine talking in front of a group. For many preachers, not all, but many of us, and I now have trauma here, I think, because I'll tell you what happened first, and then you'll understand. I was new at a church in Mesa, this is about 20, 25 years ago, and I'm preaching. I was one of the teaching pastors, but I was young, I was new to the church, and It was one of the first times, I think, that I preached in front of this church, and it had three services, and, you know, the service that I remember, it was jam-packed, and there's 2,200 seats, so it's about 2,000 people that I'm preaching in front of, so I'm already kind of nervous and sweating, and then I think I was somewhere near the end of the sermon when I noticed my zipper was down, right? Here's maybe what makes it worse. The screen that they had was bigger than this entire wall back here. And it was, and so, you know, if I tried to take a look real fast, I still couldn't see. I'd see the back of myself. So then I'm trying to figure out, how do I fix this, right? How do I fix this? Just wondering. Then I was so distracted the rest of the time. I have no idea what's going on. So I think that's probably still to this day why I wear untucked shirts every week. Okay, now you know. I also developed this little trick habit. You'll know my secret now. It looks like I'm checking my belt. I'm checking my zipper because this has happened more than once. I promise you. One time it happened here and I noticed right away. And so I just turned around. The band was still up here. I told you guys all to talk to each other or something. And I fixed my zipper and a couple of the band members saw me and I got laughed at. So that's just one of my embarrassing stories. I have plenty of others. But most of them are completely inappropriate for church, so even our church. So we're just going to leave it. We're just going to leave it at that one. Save that for the men's fire, right? But here's the reality. Here's the reality. Every single one of us have moments like that. Moments where we, you know, had our fly open, or we tripped and fell in front of a crowd, or we got caught doing something we wish no one had seen. Maybe something we did in our car at the stoplight, and we looked over, I mean, not you people, but, you know, someone else was, embarrassing moments happen, but I want to take it a step further, past just embarrassing moments, like, what if your most embarrassing moment, in fact, more than just embarrassing, think back to maybe one of your most shame-filled moments of your life, the thing you wish you could erase, and what if someone recorded it, wrote it down, posted it on YouTube, it went viral. Ooh, just imagine that feeling for a moment. If your lowest moment was out there right now, online for the whole world to see, viewed by billions of people, and if you can even start to imagine that feeling, you're beginning to understand what it was like to be the Apostle Peter. And I don't know if you know his story, but Peter is a guy in the Bible. He's one of Jesus' 12 main disciples. And when it comes to failure, Peter didn't just mess up or embarrass himself. He failed spectacularly. His most humiliating, shame-filled moment was recorded, written down in Scripture, and it has now been read by billions of people over the last 2,000 years in over 1,500 languages. Just imagine that. If that was you, your worst moment in history, forever etched into the story and his story that we're going to look at today. His story, this part of his story, is woven through the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. So this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to do this through the eyes of Peter, because I can't think of a better story that captures the full sweep of the human experience, from bold self-confidence to devastating failure, shame, and humiliation. But then again, we'll see it goes to this stunning redemption and restoration, all in this really short span of time that's connected. It's woven through the death and resurrection story of Jesus. And so today we'll see how Peter blew it as Jesus was on his way to the cross, but then because of the resurrection, Peter was restored. And friends, Peter's restoration would not have happened if not for the resurrection. And this is one of the reasons that this Easter story matters, because it doesn't just matter for Peter, it matters for you and me. Your most embarrassing moment, your most shame-filled failure doesn't get the last word. It's why this story is told, to clue us in that the resurrection changes everything, everything. Now, I first really started thinking more about this a few weeks ago. Three of our team members did a dramatic kind of retelling stories of Peter's life. And that storytelling just stuck with me and stuck with me and really shaped the heart and some of the pieces of this message and Pastor Rich, who had helped develop that script. So if you were here a few weeks ago, you heard these stories about the life of Peter, and he had quite a life. I mean, he went from being this obscure fisherman that nobody knew about, and Jesus called him. And from that point on, for the next 3 years, he lived this adventure of a lifetime, side by side, right with Jesus. And so part one of our story this morning picks up 3 years in. We're 3 years into Peter being with Jesus, and it is near the end. It is on the night that Jesus is betrayed and arrested, and he will soon be crucified. And on that night, before all that goes down, Peter is seated with Jesus and the other disciples at what we now call the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And during the meal, Jesus says, Jesus always said kind of wild, crazy things. Here's one of them. He looks at them, buzzkill Jesus, one of you, he says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Like one of them right there, one of the 12. Of course, they all protest, no way, not me, Jesus. It's not me, Jesus. And then the very next scene, they're on their way to the garden and Jesus drops another bomb. He says, actually, all of you will fall away, all of you. Next slide. And Peter pushes back hard. Not me, Jesus. And he glances at the other guys like, I mean, these other yokels, sure, we know they might flake, but not me. I will die with you, Jesus. And Jesus, I think, even calmly, just matter-of-factly, even gently tells him, Peter, no, Peter, it'll happen tonight. Not just once, but three times before the rooster crows. So before the sun comes up, that's where it will happen. And soon after that, the temple guards arrive to arrest Jesus. Peter, he's still fired up. He's desperate to prove, not him, it's his. He's the loyal one. He grabs a sword. He takes a wild swing. And since he's a fisherman and not a swordsman, he misses badly. He cuts off a guy's ear. Jesus is like, whoa, hey, stop. Stop that. No, not that way. Jesus actually heals the guy's ear and allows the guards then to take him and arrest him. And at that point, all the disciples panic. They scatter. They are terrified. But Peter, still bold, he's going to follow the guards. He's trying to stay close. He's spying out the situation. He ends up lurking kind of in the shadows in the courtyard outside of where Jesus was taken. And then a servant girl says, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Peter says, no, I am not. Strike one. John 18 picks up in verse 18, says, now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire. And this is interesting. The specific word scripture uses in the original language says that it's a charcoal fire. And that particular word is only used twice in all of the Bible. And those details will matter later in the message. But they made a charcoal fire. So there's your scene. Because it was cold. It was cold. It says here it was cold. I'm sure the temperature was low. But what Peter's about to do here is really cold. They were standing warming themselves. Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. Verse 25, someone says, hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you? And he says, no, I am not. Strike two. Matthew 26 actually gives some detail a little different about the third one. The third time Peter denied Jesus says, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. And right here at this point, he's unraveling so badly that he just throws in some expletives to make the point clear. I don't know this blankety blanket Jesus. I don't know this guy. Freeze this right here. Luke 22 adds this devastating detail. It says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Just pause right there. Remember that moment. Across the courtyard, Jesus looks up and they lock eyes. Right there. And in that moment, Peter's failure, his betrayal is laid bare. Friends, that moment is heavier than the regrets that you have carried since high school or college. It's heavier than the secrets you wish you could undo. That moment right there is heavier than the night you wish never happened. It's heavier than the choice you thought you'd never have to make. It's heavier than every substance you've tried to use to numb the pain. That moment is heavier than the addiction that you have fought to hide. And by the way, for all the religious performers in the room, that moment is heavier even than your pride, your arrogance, your self-righteous, holier-than-now judgment of others who know that we aren't perfect. Because in that moment right there, self-confident, cocky, arrogant Peter denies even knowing who Jesus is. The rooster crows as the words tumble from his mouth. Instantly, Jesus locks eyes to his, and Peter's words are hanging in the air. I don't know that Jesus guy. And then he and Jesus lock eyes. And the scripture says, and he went outside and wept bitterly, bitterly. Friends, that's some heavy shame. That's devastating shame. That's shame that makes you wonder if there's ever a way back. This becomes his viral moment. Still reading about it now. And after this, Jesus, within hours, goes to the cross, and I'm sure Peter's denial is still ringing in his own ears as Jesus is mocked and beaten and crucified. And for Jesus' part, to make sure that he's dead, the Roman soldiers pierce his side, blood and water pour out. So there's no doubt, Jesus is dead. He is very dead. And Peter, imagine him the whole time, he has to be thinking, it's over. It's over. And no one, I guess, will ever know what I did unless I tell them myself. There's no way this story will spread. Why? But why would it? Why would it? Dead people do what dead people always do. They stay dead. See, nobody's writing this down as it goes along. Why would you bother writing this down? There's nothing left to tell. Jesus has died. That's the end. Hey, we got it wrong. Our hopes were high. But once again, Rome wins. It's over. And so Peter is left now with nothing but the weight of his own guilt, the shame of denial, the sting of failure. Do any of you know what that feels like? I sure do. I know that feeling. And he's convinced that it will define him forever. I blew it. There's no coming back. And that dark moment is why it's so important. Because then, right then, Easter happened. Sunday morning came. Picture the world was still. We'll put the next slide up. The world is still. The sun is just beginning to rise. Mark 16 tells us that a group of women were on their way to the tomb. They're carrying spices to anoint Jesus' body, not because they expected a miracle, right? They were grieving. They were just doing the next right thing they know to do. He's dead. We're grieving. We bring the spices to anoint his body. And as they walked, they asked each other, next slide, who's going to roll the stone away? They weren't even sure how they'd get in. But when they arrived and they looked up, the stone had already been rolled away. So just picture this right here. Picture them nervously stepping into the tomb. And instead of finding Jesus, they found a young man dressed in white sitting on the right side. The women here are stunned. They are alarmed. And then next slide, one more. But the angel spoke and said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And then came the words that must have been a thunderclap in the hearts of heaven and earth. He says, verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Remember that? He told you that. That's where he's going to see you, like he said would happen when this, but you didn't. He's going to see you there. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. Now, did you catch that part right there? It says, go tell his disciples and who? Peter, and Peter. Peter, the one who had denied him, the one who had failed, the one who probably assumed he's off the team, he's done for good, but Jesus made sure that the angel singled out Peter by name, not to scold him, not to shame him, but to let him know, you're not disqualified, Peter, I'm not done with you yet. Can you imagine how that felt? Like Mary Magdalene, another version says, Mary Magdalene came running, breathless, back to the disciples. She says, the tomb is empty. And by the way, he mentioned you, Peter. Jesus specifically mentioned you by name. See, Peter doesn't realize it yet, but this is the turning point. And this turning point only happens because of the resurrection. Because the resurrection changes everything. And yet, and still, he has not yet been with Jesus, so his heart is torn. He's got to wonder, could Jesus still want anything to do with me? There's this nagging question swirling in his heart. Where do I stand with Jesus now? And I think some of us have asked that question, maybe even are asking that same question right now, like, oh, yeah. Sure, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. But what does that mean today for someone who's failed as badly as I have failed? And friends, if that's you, I want to invite you through the rest of this message now to put yourself in this story. Travel in Peter's shoes to the next part of this story and allow your heart to believe that because of the resurrection, your restoration can happen. Now, Peter's confused again, so he does what many of us do when we're drowning in guilt, when we're drowning in shame. He goes back to what he knows. He goes fishing. You know, when life feels overwhelming, when we don't know what to do, we often retreat to what feels familiar, and that's exactly where Jesus finds Peter. He's broken, weary, he's wading through regret in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 3, Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. But if you read it in the original language, the Greek, it's actually nuanced a little bit. He's saying here, I'm going back to fishing. I'm going back to fishing. He's not just killing time on the lake. This is a career change. He's like, I blew it. I'm done. I'm dead in my shame. I betrayed my friend. This fishing is all I know. I'm going to go back to it. That's all I ever was. That's all I ever will be. And I even just right there wonder, can anybody relate to that? Anybody here besides me ever felt like their failure disqualified them, that you had no choice but to retreat to the old version of yourself? Because Peter gets that. He's living it right here. He's drowning in shame. He goes back to what's familiar, and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. It's almost like the fish are going, dude, I'm going to poke at you. We're going to mess with you as well. You're not catching nothing, right? And that's where Jesus appears, right there. Jesus appears on the shore. They don't know it's him. Before we get there, let me ask you something. Have you ever had to face someone that you really hurt? Anybody you really harmed, you had to face them, and then that moment's coming, you're anticipating, you don't know what they're going to say. Like, that's terrifying, you know? What are they going to say? Are they going to yell at me? Are they going to curse me, swing at me, like walk away? Honestly, for me, in those kind of moments, like my best case scenario is like, I kind of hope when I do get with that person, and I kind of hope they make a joke, like lighten it up a little bit, you know? And I actually kind of think that's what Jesus is doing here. I actually think that is what he's doing here. Jesus is, he's going to mess with these guys. Jesus from the beach calls out, next slide. Little children, Boys, do you have any fish? Right? And they've got to be saying to each other, sheesh, man, who is this joker, right? And they yell back, no, nothing, nothing. And what's interesting, again, a little nuance in the Greek here is this little children part here is this comical, sarcastic bent to it. He's saying, hey, little boys, no fish, huh? Right? He's poking at them. He's playing a little bit here. Verse 6, next slide. So Jesus says, why don't you throw your nets out on the right side? There's some fish over there. And just like that, the same miracle that happened 3 years earlier when Jesus first called Peter, they got a net full of fish, a catch so big they can hardly haul it in. And it's John who is the first to realize. John realizes, it's the Lord. And Peter. Peter goes full Peter here, right? He throws on his outer robe. He jumps in the water like, what? No plan, no towel. He just goes. It doesn't even say that he gets there before the guys that are 100 yards off, they start rowing, and I think maybe they even beat him to the shore. But does anybody else love Peter for this kind of, right? He's passionate, he's impulsive, he's messy, but he's sincere, right? And that's why so many of us love Peter, because he's like many of us. So he swims to shore. Soaking wet, pounding heart, and when he gets there, it says Jesus had built a fire, but not just any kind of fire. Here's the other use of that word. John says it was a charcoal fire. Same unique Greek word. Only two times that Greek word is used in all the Bible. It's right there, and what we saw before, the same place that Peter denied Jesus. It's the same kind of fire, same smell, same crackle, similar setting. Why? Well, I think it's because Jesus is doing something intentional here. You know, some people read this and they think Jesus is rubbing Peter's nose in the past, and I do not think that's what's happening. Jesus is redeeming the past. In fact, Jesus is engaging Peter's full senses, not to shame him, but to heal him. See, our senses are powerful. And I believe that's why Jesus brought Peter back to the place of his greatest failure around a charcoal fire so he can rewrite and redeem that memory. Verse 15, Jesus says, here we go. Do you love me? Notice, Simon. Did you notice that? He doesn't call him by the nickname that everybody else has been calling him, the name that Jesus gave him, Peter, which means rock. He calls him Simon, son of John. And there's all kinds of ideas that people have about why. You know, some people think, well, Jesus is making sure he knows how bad this betrayal was. But, and if you know the heart of Jesus and the love of Jesus, you know that he's not trying to shame Peter. Listen, Jesus is the great physician, and this is heart surgery. He is doing this to heal Peter, to restore Peter. It's just what Jesus does. This is Jesus right here, and he's meeting Simon where he's reverted back to the diminished identity that he's now living under, that he's just a fisherman, that he's a failure. It's like Jesus is saying to him through the setting and through the question, you are living, Simon, like your old self, like Simon the fisherman, but I called you to fish for men. And if you think you're disqualified because you failed, let's redeem that failure. Let's restore you into your true identity, into who I created and called you to be. But Simon, to do that, you're gonna have to tell the truth here. That's the way through your shame. Be honest. You blew it, and until we deal with this, you're going to carry it. So let's do this. Do you love me, Simon? Not, are you going to get it right, Simon, and never do it wrong? Not, do you believe the right thing? Hey, not, do you never promise to do that again? He doesn't ask any of that. He asks this question. Do you love me, Simon? You know I love you, Simon said. Jesus says, take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs. Second time around, do you love me, Simon? He asks again. You know, Jesus, you know I love you. And Jesus says, then take care of my sheep. sheep. And the third time, Jesus asked, Simon, do you love me? And now it says Peter's hurt. I'm guessing his mind has flashed back to the courtyard, that third denial. He's connecting the dots where he locked eyes with Jesus with this third question, Simon, do you really love me? And now he's face to face with Jesus and he says, Lord, and I wonder how long it is before he catches his breath. And he says, you know everything. You know everything. You've seen everything. You were there. You saw. You know everything. And you know that I love you. And Jesus says, okay, then feed my sheep. I think Jesus is saying here, Simon, I've called you to more than fishing. I've called you to more than shame. I've called you to more than sitting in the ruins of your failure. Simon, are you ready to do what I've called you to do and to be who I named you to be? See, this moment here is a moment of restoration around this fire. And that restoration would never have happened if not for the resurrection. Because Jesus didn't have this recorded and told to us for all time just for us to wonder about Simon. He wants us to wonder, Lord, what do you want us to know about that story for me, for you? This is how Jesus operates, friends. He is about our restoration. And as the worship team now comes, I want to ask, what's the fire that Jesus is recreating for you? What's the situation? What's the place? What is the even the memory that he's ready to recreate for you? Where is he bringing you back to? Maybe that thing, that moment that you don't want to really go to, but he invites you. He's not going to force you. He just invites you to bring you back so he can rewrite your story. So if you've failed, if you've gone back to your old patterns, your old ways, or if you're carrying shame from what you did or what you've now become, hear this through this story, hear this message loud and clear. The risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus comes looking for you, not to condemn, but to restore, to remind you of who you are, to call you into the life he made you for. Friends, the fire of your failure is not where your story ends. Your story doesn't end in the courtyard where you blew it. Instead, Jesus wants you to now come to a different fire, the fire where grace begins. And friends, that's why Peter's Easter story, I think, gives us hope. Because of the resurrection, your story isn't over. Jesus restored Peter, and he offers to do the same for you. And today can be your resurrection day, your restoration day. And maybe this morning, you, like Peter, you're ready to stop running, to stop hiding, to stop pretending, and simply say, yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus, forgive me, free me. Jesus, I want a new start. I want a restored story. And if that's where your heart is, that's where your heart is, I want to give you a chance to respond right now. And so here is the invitation. Here's the invitation. If today is the day that you want to say yes to Jesus, to place your faith in him, to receive his forgiveness, to be restored and made new, then I want to lead you in a simple prayer. And there's nothing magic in these words. Your open heart, your willing heart is all that matters. And so you can pray something like I'm about to pray in your heart, and I'll just pray it slow. And if you want to pray that with me silently or in your heart or even whisper this prayer, it's a step toward Jesus. It's a new beginning. And you can pray, Jesus, I need you. I've failed. I've sinned. And I can't fix it. believe you died for me. You rose again. I believe you're alive. And that you're calling me to new life. So today I say yes, Jesus. I say yes. Jesus, I give you my heart. I want to follow you. Would you restore me, renew me, change me? Help me to love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Friends, if you prayed that prayer today, I just want to say welcome to the family of God. Welcome to the family of God. And what I want to tell you to do is to let somebody know, like, come and talk to one of the pastors, or we're going to have a prayer team up here. When the service is over, we're going to be standing here spread out across the front with a Bible and a book to give to you. And after the service, probably 4, 5, 6 of us up here will do that. And we want to give you this free book and a Bible. We just want to pray a short prayer over you and just celebrate that good news of your life today. So when we close, I'll repeat part of that, but to invite you up, because it's important that you tell someone that you made that decision. Now for all of us, as we're going to sing one more song here, I want all of us to remember that this Easter, your restoration would not be possible if not for the resurrection. My restoration. Without the resurrection, my restoration would not have happened. But as that old song says, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he holds the future, life is worth the living. Because Jesus lives. Would you stand now and declare that hope as we sing together?